I'm now going to read Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. William, over to you.
Well, thank you very much. And it's lovely to see some old friends and some new joining us. And thank you for tuning in to this lunchtime. And our subject is access to God. I can think of a few more significant subjects than this one at this time. Confronted as we are by this international crisis, which humbles us all, and faced as we are by our own mortality altogether, this subject, more than any, seems to me, really matters. How do we, mere mortal, vulnerable, frail, and exposed human beings, gain access to God now? And how can we be sure of a welcome from him on the other side? And surely this, more than any other issue, is the issue of the day. I remember very early in my time as rector of St. Helens conducting my first memorial service for a city worker. He was a broker who died in his early 50s, having amassed really everything that the world has to offer. He had achieved all of his dreams, retired at 52 to his golf, to his luxury villa on the side of a golf course in Portugal. And his wife rang him one morning and received no answer. And he was dead on the kitchen floor from a heart attack. See, if we haven't got the answer to this question, how do we gain access to God? Really, we haven't answered the most important question that life holds for us. And what I want to do is to take us to this penultimate chapter of Matthew's Gospel and to its closing verses. And I'm persuaded that Matthew has four key truths to teach us, which take us to the heart of this issue. The first is this, that God's judgment at human sin has been paid by Jesus's death on the cross. Now, I know it's not very fashionable in 21st century Britain for us to speak about God's judgment or indeed about human sin. But sin has at its root a rejection of God, our creator, an attitude of ignoring God and of not giving God his rightful place in our lives. sin is not primarily about minor peccadilloes, you know, one gin and tonic too many during lockdown or a bit too much cream on the porridge in Lent. No, sin has to do with ignoring God and rejecting his rightful rule over our lives. And sin simply has to be punished by God. We looked at this last week. To posit a God who does not punish sin is to posit a disengaged monster who just sits and watches as the wickedness of humanity unfolds. In the children's talks one gives, we talk about sin spoiling, sin spreading, and sin separating from God. Well, here is the glory of the cross, that God's judgment at human sin is being paid by Jesus through his death on the cross. And the point is made in verse 45 and 46. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land, that's at noon, until the ninth hour, that's around about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, darkness coming over the land in this supernatural way is a mark of God's judgment. The book of Amos, we read, "On that day I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. In the book of Exodus, we read that darkness is the ninth and penultimate plague of God's judgment. So supernatural darkness like this brought by God is a mark of his judgment. And it must have been, if you think about it, quite extraordinary were one a bystander that afternoon in Jerusalem. Eerie, spooky. Jesus sort of semi-silhouetted on his cross. I wonder if you were in London in November 2017. I remember it so well when the sands from the Sahara blew over and there was this kind of bizarre, what the newspapers called apocalyptic moment when London went dark. And here, darkness indicating God's judgment on the land. But out of this darkness comes this eerie cry, what's known as the cry of dereliction, verse 46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it simply a cry of despair as Jesus feels deserted by God? Well, it certainly speaks of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? It can't be a straight question coming from a lack of understanding. Jesus isn't saying to God, "Look, I don't understand why this is happening." For throughout Jesus's approach to Jerusalem, he'd made it abundantly clear why he was going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw he knew what was coming, the cup of God's wrath. Now, this is a straight quote from Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, God's king, God's Messiah, his anointed ruler, suffers to bring about his people's salvation. Now, that seems to me a much more productive route for us to travel as we seek to understand this cry of dereliction, because from the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that Jesus was to be given the name Jesus, for he will, quote, save his people from their sins. And in chapter 20, Jesus said specifically that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we saw last week in chapter 26, and indeed on into chapter 27, Matthew has made it very clear that Jesus goes to the cross as God's Passover lamb to shed his blood to establish a relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins as he drinks the cup of God's wrath. So this cry is a cry at the horror of the world's sin being heaped upon the Lord Jesus, and a cry at the cost of our salvation as Jesus bore God's wrath at the cross. The perfect, sinless Son of God, God the Son, the divine Lord who had no sin of his own, carrying God's judgment in his body. And notice that Matthew is then very keen to stress, did you see it there at the end of verse 50, that Jesus yielded up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He sovereignly gave it up. And so as we saw last week, this death is a substitutionary sacrifice. It's a penal sacrifice, that is punishment being paid for sin. It's a planned sacrifice, a willing sacrifice, a redemptive sacrifice. The Easter hymns have it so well. The children's hymn, there is a green hill. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. At the cross, God's judgment at human sin is paid. I remember very vividly the first time I grasped this with any degree of understanding. I think I had yielded my own life to the Lord Jesus some months earlier, but I hadn't really grasped what was going on at the cross. Prior to that date, I'd always thought the cross was something of a tragedy. How could such a beautiful life end up in this fashion? And then I had it explained to me so clearly that on the cross, Jesus was carrying God's judgment at my sin. But Matthew goes on, because there in verse 51, he points to the access that is now available. Punishment paid, access available. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Well, the tearing of the temple curtain is a symbolic gesture by God to demonstrate what is taking place. The temple was the place of God's presence and God's pardon, God's praise. At the temple, sacrifices were made to carry God's judgment of human sin. And the temple curtain, well, it wasn't just the sort of thing we might hang in our living room or bedroom. It was a vast, thick, embroidered affair. Here is Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish Christian, who has written a thorough work on Jewish references in the Gospels. The veils before the most holy place in the temple were 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, of the thickness of the palm of the hand, and constructed in 72 squares, which were joined together. And these veils were so heavy that, in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate each. So this curtain, cutting off the Holy of Holies from the main body of the temple, and the main body of the temple from the wider precincts of the temple, keeping sinful humans out and shielding the temple worshipper from the terrifying presence of God. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. As the old preachers would put it, the temple curtain was torn not from bottom to top, that's something men might have done, but from top to bottom. So with the death of Jesus carrying the judgment of God, the whole temple structure and everything the temple stood for, its purpose and its point, is now no longer needed. And people ponder, you know, was the tearing of the temple curtain to let God's glory out? Or was the tearing of the temple curtain to let men and women in? Or was the tearing of the temple curtain an anticipation of the total destruction of the temple? For with the death of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem is now a redundant concept. And to those three questions, I would want to answer yes. Every barrier between the soul of humanity and the presence of God was removed by the death of the Messiah, so writes one author. And of course, the tearing of the temple curtain shows that the temple is now redundant. We don't need to go on pilgrimage or to do penance for the forgiveness of sins. A very striking thought in the midst of Ramadan. We don't need priests and popes for the forgiveness of sins and access to God. We don't need prayers of saints and intercessions of Mary. We don't need sacrifices and special services. Jesus paid it all. You may remember just before Easter and at the start of lockdown, the Pope announced that Catholics no longer need to go to confession, but can make their confession direct to God and no longer need to see a priest, because forgiveness of sins could now, by special measures, be possible as they approached God directly in the name of Jesus. And I mentioned last week that I lead a Bible study on a Monday in Rothschild's. And when we looked at this passage, just a couple of weeks after lockdown, one member of the Bible study said, "So it took the Pope 2,000 years to realize that?" God's tearing of the temple curtain is to show that men and women like you and me from across the globe no longer now need journeys to the temple. Make a journey to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Confess your sin to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And as we do so, we will find God's judgment at sin has been paid. Access to God is now available. I sometimes find people seeking to go on journeys to Jerusalem, as it were, to get closer to the Holy God, the temple, and his presence. And these verses suggest that we would be better to save the airfare and come straight to Jesus. But then this extraordinary two verses, 52 and 53. Now, I wonder if you've ever looked at this and pondered this. They are remarkable, both in what they talk about and also in their placing in Matthew's gospel. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Death is defeated. Now, I have to say, at first, I wonder what on earth is going on here as the dead emerge from the tombs on resurrection morning. Can it possibly have happened? What kind of bodies did they have? What happened to them subsequently? What does it mean? Perhaps as surprising is the way that Matthew records this event here, rather than the most logical place for him to put it, following the resurrection of Jesus. Were you writing up this account, or were I, is that not where we might have placed it? And surely what Matthew is doing here is grouping together the events that pinpoint what Jesus's death has achieved. That explains the strange placement of these verses. In other words, it is through his death on the cross that Jesus achieved the possibility of resurrection life beyond the grave for those who trust in him. The cross is the center point. This, if you like, is the crux of the matter. The resurrection is the logical conclusion, but the achievement was at the cross. Death came into the world as a result of human sin. It was the wrath of God at our human rebellion against God that caused death. God shut the gate to the garden and put a guard over the tree of life when humanity sinned. And throughout the Bible, God promises life, life beyond the grave, if only we will come to him and trust him for it. That is the great promise of the scriptures. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life everlasting in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the cross, Jesus dies to carry the wages of sin. But now with the price paid, why, our resurrection life is guaranteed. And so I think we can say that the whole promise of a new creation with new heaven, new earth, physical bodies, it demands that logically and inevitably, if Jesus has died on the cross to carry away the wages of sin, then resurrection life follows. And these resurrections are, if you like, anticipations of a final resurrection when all will rise physically from the grave, those who have trusted Jesus to everlasting life, those who have rejected Jesus to everlasting condemnation. I think that shows us why this event is placed here, a little snapshot of what one day will take place. And I think this shows us, doesn't it, why this event, the death of Jesus, is not only the center point of history, but also of acute relevance to us today. I don't know if I mentioned last week that one commentator, Simon Heffer, right at the early days of the lockdown, describing himself as a secularist, described secularism as, quote, a fair weather religion. In the face of the coronavirus, it has no hope. It's a fair weather religion. And he challenged the church and church leaders to speak up and tell him and others how Christianity differs. Well, this is the point of difference. At the cross, judgment at sin paid. At the cross, access to God available. At the cross, death defeated and resurrection life offered. And that, of course, brings us to the final point in verse 54, which we will just touch on. At the cross, salvation available. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Salvation available. I don't know if you've ever thought about this centurion. I mean, he was the man in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he now is the first, as it were, to bow the knee to King Jesus. And that it is a centurion. And that it is the one who has inflicted the greatest blow on Jesus Christ in crucifying. Throws open the gate of salvation and the offer of access to God to literally anybody and everybody, which has incidentally been the whole thrust of Matthew's gospel. At the birth of Jesus, we find the Magi from the East, foreigners coming to kneel at the feet of Jesus. Later in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel, the centurion, another different centurion, comes to kneel at the feet of Jesus. In Gadara, the demoniacs, they kneel at the feet of Jesus. A Canaanite woman comes and she kneels at the feet of Jesus. And now, as the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, and access to God is made available through Jesus, And new creation life is secured by Jesus. Anybody from any nation, whatever way they have treated Jesus, whatever attitude it has been to Jesus, has salvation offered to them. I've no idea where many of you tuning in and perhaps listening to this on some later occasion are coming from in your own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But wherever you're coming from, these glorious achievements of Jesus' death on the cross, sins forgiven, access to God, friendship with God, resurrection life beyond the grave, so that though the virus might strike, you need not fear what lies on the other side. All of these are offered to you by King Jesus through his death on the cross, if only you will acknowledge him as your own King, your own Lord. Well, I'm going to pray, if I may, Phil, and I'm going to pray a prayer which any of us might like to echo in our hearts, recognizing the royal rule of King Jesus and his achievement, and asking that he might accept each of us in his kingdom with these great benefits. Let's pray together and then we'll throw open to questions. Lord Jesus Christ, how we praise you for your glorious death on the cross, carrying God's judgment, throwing open the gate of heaven, securing the prospect of eternal life for any person who turns to you. And we turn to you. I turn to you. We recognize your glorious lordship, your beautiful rule, your loving sacrifice. We thank you for it, and we bow the knee to you, King Jesus, and we thank you in your precious name. Amen.
Thanks, William. Thank you very much. Lots of food for thought there, I'm sure. As I said before, do feel free to go if you have to, but that's absolutely fine. If you want to stick around, we're going to have time for any questions to William on what he's been saying. So we'll throw the floor open. You can ask by unmuting yourself and just asking, or you could type a question into chat and I'll see it that way. William will see it as well. So the floor is open. Okay, we have a question from Eileen. You mentioned, William, the strange placement of the verses where people were raised, verse 52 and 53. Are you saying it is something Matthew inserted rather than an historical event?
No. Sorry if I didn't make that clear. I'm sorry. I can understand how you might have thought that, Eileen. But no, I'm not. I'm suggesting it is an historical event. Isn't it lovely the way Matthew includes all the things that you and I might be tempted to leave out because they seem sort of too extraordinary? Matthew's completely fearless, if you like, unashamed of it, at which I think serves to, well, it certainly serves to persuade me that he's telling it as it is. So no, I don't think it is something that Matthew made up. Rather, if you look at it, when did they come out of their tomb? So after his resurrection. So the place you might most expect Matthew to record this is at the end of chapter 28, after Jesus has risen from the grave, because that's the time that it happened in historical sequence. Rather, Matthew, as it were, brings it forward. And I think he brings it forward because what he's doing is collecting together, if you like, the specific achievements of the death of Jesus in order to persuade us that Jesus's death was the point at which our resurrection life was achieved, secured. Primarily, that's where the possibility of you and I having resurrection life in friendship with God is secured. It's through the death of Jesus on the cross. The resurrection certainly brings the power of life into our life, his life, but the achievement is at the cross. And when you think about it, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life everlasting in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, it's actually when the wages are paid that death is secured. I hope that clarifies things a little, Eileen. Sorry for being muddled.
Great question. Any other thoughts either on that or anything else? Questions? I have one if others don't. Okay, while you're thinking, William, what's the significance of the earthquake? So the verse 51, the earth shook and the rocks were split. And then verse 54, when the centurion saw the earthquake and what took place. Is that something to do with just the sort of absolute magnitude of the event?
Thank you. Thank you for answering the question, Phil. I think you're absolutely right. Yes, it's very helpful. I love questions like that. He sent me a question by email the other day. And what do you think about this? I wonder if it's this. And I just replied, you nailed it. But I think that's right. I mean, God, in his kindness, not often, when you think about it historically, because these events, this is a once in history event. But in his kindness, he signals his mighty works. Interestingly, the signs and wonders, which you sometimes hear Christians talk about, the signs and wonders are primarily signs and wonders of judgment. So you go back to Exodus, where signs and wonders are first mentioned. Signs and wonders are actually signs and wonders of judgment on Egypt. And God indicates when he is at work, as it were, by these supernatural events. It's his creation, and he can, if you like, suspend the laws of physics as he wishes. In his kindness, he doesn't normally, but in order to signal for us that something supernatural is happening, he does bring about supernatural events. And to the person who says, oi, how dare he? I'd say, well, you wouldn't know. Number one, you should expect God if he is God, and you'd be the first to complain if God didn't do supernatural things. You say, hang on, he's just an ordinary person like you and me. So that's number one. But number two, you know, you would expect God in his kindness to signal something spectacular is happening.
Thank you. We have another question here. Is there any significance in the choice of Elijah in verse 49 rather than one of the other prophets?
Well, what a good question, Dot. I mean, I don't know is the answer. I don't know what anybody else thinks. Chew it over. I mean, Elijah has appeared kind of in the gospel. I don't mean in person, but he's been referenced right at the start of the gospel. And he's referenced again at the transfiguration there in chapter 16 of the gospel. And Elijah, of course, was the great prophet who called Israel back to God. So he was great, the great reforming prophet calling for repentance. I mean, on face value, it just looks like some people heard him cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they just misheard and thought, oh, is he crying for Elijah? So on the face of it, it looks like it's just a misunderstanding. Is there some deeper significance? I couldn't see one. Maybe you do. And if you do, I'd love to know.
Brian, that was you who asked that question. Let us know if you can see more significance to that. Lucy has asked a question. Are we right to understand that the image of Christians who have fallen asleep, that's in verse 52, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep, means when believers die, they won't be consciously with Jesus until the second coming?
Now, I personally don't think we are right to understand things that way. Thank you. It's a very, very good question. I personally don't think we're right. And the reason I don't think we're right is because of the way Jesus speaks about death and the way the Apostle Paul speaks about death. So when Jesus, you remember, with the man who was crucified next to him on the cross, turned to the criminal and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It is today you will be with me in paradise. So the Bible speaks about paradise, which we sometimes call heaven, and the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth, which we call the new creation. And the new creation comes about when Jesus returns. He brings about his new creation, and he will bring with him his new creation. And at that point, that is the new creation. But in the interim period, if you or I were to drop down dead, I was to walk out of St. Helens, which is where I am at the moment, in front of a number 35 bus, and then I would go straight to paradise. Today you will be with me when I will be with the Lord Jesus. Now, the place to look to see this, I think, perhaps most clearly, is in Philippians chapter 1. And if you read around about verse 18 to 25-ish, you'll see Paul talks about, for me to live, what does he say? He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And so we don't enter into a kind of suspended animation until the new creation comes, Lucy. We go to be with the Lord Jesus. And again, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 following, you'll find again, when he comes, he will bring with him the souls of the departed. And then at the new creation, resurrection bodies, new bodies. And Jesus always talks about death as sleep. He never says, "Oh, that person's died." He says they've gone to sleep. That's because the final death, as it were, is the new creation death. Okay, there we go. I hope that's helpful.
Very helpful. Thanks.
It's very, very comforting, isn't it? I mean, those of us who have lost believing friends and relatives, you know, who have gone to be with Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. Remember when when I took my father's funeral, you know, to be able to say to the 300 dear family friends, you know, actually, my father is now with Jesus, which is better by far. It's a wonderful thing. And what a reunion he would be having with all of the, you know, Cornish brothers and sisters up there, and then when he returns. But isn't it interesting that Matthew signals this here as a result of the death of Jesus before his resurrection?
I think time perhaps just for one more question. We've actually got one in from Kings. So there are some Kings who are, I think that's Alfie and Eileen, isn't it? Yes. Kings to everyone. How do you think someone today can also say, "Truly, this is the Son of God," like the centurion? And we'll end on this question, William.
Well, thank you so much. I mean, I think it's lovely, isn't it? I mean, Matthew, that's why I quoted a number of people from the nations in Matthew's gospel, starting with the Magi, you know, who came and knelt at the feet of this baby. I actually think he was a toddler by that stage. But, you know, the thought of it, these Magi, these mighty philosopher kings come traveling from afar and kneel at Jesus' feet. And as it were, "Here is my life. It's at your disposal." And then you see the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter. I've forgotten what it is. So you'll have to look up the Canaanite woman. Phil, you should be able to tell us. Is it 15? Somewhere like that. Maybe it's 21 to 18, something like that. Maybe it's chapter 18. They come and the Canaanite woman, she comes and kneels at the feet of Jesus. And I think that's, so somebody has once said, you know, what does it mean to become a Christian? And to become a Christian is to surrender. Yeah, it's chapter 15, verse 21. She kneels at the feet of Jesus, verse 25, saying, "Lord, help me." And to say truly this is the Son of God is for me to recognize him for who he is, my king, to surrender and ask for his help. And your biggest need is the forgiveness of sin. And he will take that from you because he died on the cross to pay for God's judgment at your sin, if only you will kneel at his feet and ask him to do exactly that. Well, thank you for that great question. And thank you so much, Phil. That was it's been a great
thank you.
Lovely to see lots of old friends there.
Thank you so much, William, for coming to speak to us for the last couple of weeks. It's been a real joy, pleasure to have you with us. So thank you again. Would you mind praying for us as we close?
Yeah, just to say, I mean, Ian McClellan, I don't know what you're doing in lockdown somewhere on the beaches of Marrakesh.
Portsmouth, actually, but never mind, it's Langston Harbour.
Let's pray together. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We praise you, King Jesus, that you, the one who sacrificed yourself so that we might have life beyond the grave, forgiveness and access to you, the living God, today we praise you that you are on the throne, and we draw near to you and recommit our own lives to you in surrender, asking that you would provide us with our daily need, the forgiveness of sin, and then the strength to live for you in whatever situation each of us finds ourselves today. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Okay, next week we are starting a three-part series in John 6. So very relevant to today. What kind of salvation do we need? Jesus, the bread of life. So do invite people. And hopefully see you next week. Thanks very much, everyone.
Thanks, William.
Bye.
Thank you. Great to see you all.
Great to see you, William. Thanks, Phil.
Thanks, Phil.
Thanks, Phil.
Thanks, William. Thanks, Phil.